in the Bible and talk about understanding covenant and what it means. And I feel like this is such an important subject to understand the story of the Bible properly. And, you know, the Bible, Old and New Testament, is one unfolding story that tells God's plan for us, for people, for the earth, for his kingdom. And to understand the story of the Bible properly, we have to understand covenants the way God understands covenants. You know, covenant is a huge deal to God. It's a very, very big deal to God. And I think a lot of times to us, it's just a word. And we know it's like an important word, but we don't really know what it is and why necessarily it's super important. So I'm going to talk a little bit, I'm going to talk about that today. So I just want to give you a definition. This is my definition of how I understand covenant according to the Bible. And I don't know if this is on your sheet or not, but you'd probably want to write it down. I'd recommend it. A covenant is a legally binding agreement between parties. A legally binding agreement. So it's an agreement that it could be two people making it, or it could be like multiple parties involved. But it's a covenant, it's agreement that they enter into. And both sides make certain commitments. They say, okay, I will commit to do this, this, and this. And the other side says, and I will commit to do this, this, and this. And now we're going to make a covenant that is that makes a legally binding agreement where we are legally bound to our vows, to our commitments that we've made to each other. Now, here's an important part of covenant according to the Bible. God himself is the one who holds each party accountable to keep their part of the agreement. God takes covenant very, very seriously. And whether, you know, even if we don't take our covenant very seriously, God takes us seriously when we make it, and he holds us accountable to it. And so we're just going to get straight in. I got like several scriptures I want to look at today. Genesis chapter 31. It's a story between Laban, a covenant between Laban and Jacob. So Laban was Jacob's uncle. And Laban was a dishonest man that pretty much tried to rip Jacob off multiple times. He says, yeah, you come and work for me. You know, they made an agreement, right? You come and work for me for this long. You do your part, and then I'll do this for you. I'll give you my daughter in marriage. Well, Jacob does his part, and then Laban gives him the opposite, the other daughter in marriage, other than the one that he originally promised. So then Jacob's like, hey, what's up with that? You said you gave me this daughter. This is the one I wanted to marry. And then Laban's like, well, work for me another 7 years, and then I'll give you that daughter in marriage. And I mean, I'm thinking if Jacob had like a court of law he could have gone to right then, he had a case. He's like, I already put in the 7 years. But anyway, but he did it. And then Laban tried to rip him off again. He says, well, here, because the blessing of God was on Jacob. And so because the favor and the blessing of God was on him, even when somebody tried to rip him off, everything he touched just prospered and was blessed. And no matter how much Laban tried to rip him off, God just kept making Jacob prosper. Well, the thing is, because Jacob was working for Laban, it caused Laban to prosper as well when Jacob would prosper. And so he wanted to keep Joseph around and Jacob around. I keep saying Joseph. And so he makes an agreement again. And he's like, hey, I'll pay you this for your wages. And then it ends up that being super blessed. And Laban's like, man, he's getting the better end of this deal. So then he changes it right in the middle. And anyway, it's all this stuff. He keeps trying to swindle Jacob. And Jacob keeps being blessed. So finally, Jacob is like, you know what? Like, this guy's ripping me off like crazy. I've more than fulfilled my obligation to him. I'm out of here. Like, I'm going back to where my father is. I'm taking my wives and my children. His wives were Laban's daughters, and his children were Laban's grandchildren. And he's like, but I'm taking them, and all my prosperity, my flocks that God has given me, and I'm going back home. And so he takes off in the middle of the night. And the reason he did that is because he's like, because I know Laban, he's going to try and rip me off at all costs. He's only thinking about himself. If I just tell him, hey, I'm leaving, he's going to try and talk me out of it, or he's going to try and keep me here by force. So I'm going to sneak off undercover night, and I'm not giving him a heads up. I'm just taking off. And so he takes off, and he gets a head start. Laban figures out that Jacob's left with all his daughters and granddaughters. And so Laban gets his kind of like a little army together, all these people who work for him, and they took off after Jacob. Well, they finally caught up to him in some desert somewhere, and they were there, and they made a covenant together, okay? Because what ended up happening is God was with Jacob, and Laban was mad. He was going after Jacob at all costs, whatever it took. And then God appears to him, basically, right before he caught up to Jacob, and he's like, basically, God warned him. It's like, you know, this is my paraphrase. It's like, you hurt him, you're messing with me, and I'm defending him. You better not hurt him or mess with him. And so then Laban, in the fear of God, he's like, okay, you know, I won't. So then he meets with Jacob the next day, and this is what happened. And they're talking back and forth, and Laban's like, hey, why did you just take off, and you left, and you took my daughters, you didn't even let me say goodbye, and you took my grandchildren, you didn't even let me say goodbye. You know, I'm thinking, reading this story, I'm like, dude, you know, you don't deserve it. Like, he had to get out of there. You wouldn't have let him leave. But anyway, Laban has his case, and he's like, you didn't even let me say goodbye. You know, what's up with that? He's like, I'm not going to do anything to you because your God warned me not to. And then, so they decided to make an agreement. So let's pick up Genesis 31. Then Laban replied to Jacob, these women are my daughters, these children are my grandchildren, and these flocks are my flocks. In fact, everything you see is mine. But what can I do now about my daughters and their children? So come, let's make a covenant. There it is, okay? You could substitute agreement, contract, a treaty. You know, these are different words that you could use for covenant. You and I, and it will be a witness to our commitment. Now, I want you to notice a covenant or an agreement. There has to be on both sides here certain commitments that each party is agreeing to. Otherwise, there's like no point in just making a covenant. You know, the reason of making this legally binding agreement is like, hey, we're going on record. We are held accountable. We will keep these commitments that we're making. But if no one's just making any commitment whatsoever, it's like, what's there to make a covenant about? You guys with me? So the covenant serves as a witness to our commitment. Verse 45, so Jacob took a stone, he set it up as a monument. Then he told his family members, gather some stones. So they gathered stones and piled them in a heap. Then Jacob and Laban sat down beside the pile of stones to eat a covenant meal. Can you think of any other covenant meal in the Bible? Yeah, the Last Supper, right? Can you think of any others? Passover, yeah, good. Okay, we'll just keep reading. It's important to understand covenant because the covenant's the way they work between people, but you know that God has made covenants with us? God has made covenants with people. And in the same way that he requires that we uphold our commitments in the covenant, he requires that of himself to keep his promises and his word in the covenants that he's made to people, including us. So we'll go on. To commemorate the event, Laban called the place something, Jigar, I'm just saying it hick-like, whatever that word is, which means witness pile in Aramaic, and Jacob called it Galid, which means witness pile in Hebrew. Then Laban declared, this pile of stones will stand as a witness to remind us of the covenant we have made today. This explains why it was called Galid, witness pile, but it was also called Mizpah, which means watchtower. For Laban said, this is a key verse, I want you to get this. This, they had an understanding of covenant and the way God saw covenant. May the Lord keep watch. Everybody say, the Lord keeps watch. Okay. May the Lord keep watch between us to make sure that we keep this covenant. When we are out of each other's sight, if you mistreat my daughters or if you marry other wives, so now we're seeing the terms of the agreement here. If you mistreat my daughter or you marry other wives, God will see it even if no one else does. Say that. God will see it even if no one else does. Okay, it's so important to understand this. He is a witness to this covenant between us. See this pile of stones, Laban continued, and see this monument I have set between us. They stand between us as witnesses of our vows. I will never, now he's saying out, he already said, Jacob, this is your commitment. You know, you're going to be faithful to my daughters. You're not going to take other wives. You know what I mean? You're going to be committed to my daughters and not take other wives. And you're not going to mistreat my daughters. That was Jacob's end of the agreement, part of it. Laban says, I'm going to set a line right here, a geographical line, and I will not cross this line to come and harm you, and you cannot cross this line to come and harm me. So it's like a kind of like a peace treaty kind of deal, and these are the terms that each of them have to abide by. It says, they stand between us as witnesses of our vows. I will never pass this pile of stones to harm you, and you must never pass these stones of this monument to harm me. I call on the God of our ancestors. They understood. The God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of my grandfather Nahor to serve as a judge between us. So Jacob took an oath before the fearsome God of his father Isaac to respect the boundary line. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice to God there on the mountain and invited everyone to a feast, a covenant feast. After they had eaten, they spent the night on the mountain. So I just want you to see in this scripture some components of their covenant. First, we see that there were vows. There were specific commitments that each one of them were obligated to abide by. You guys see it? Okay. So second, I want you to see this is a legally binding agreement. Now, they didn't have a government that was there, you know, like to enforce it, a judge, a law of the land. But they understood. They went higher. They went to the judge of the land. They're like, God himself is a witness that you and I have these agreement, and he's going to enforce it. If you break it or I break it, he'll see it. Even if you never know that I crossed this line, even if I'm doing stuff behind your back to undermine you when I said I wouldn't, God will see it and he will discipline us accordingly because we didn't keep our covenant. You guys following me? Also, there were components of this covenant. There were witnesses. God himself was the chief witness. There was a sacrifice to God that they made. There was a covenant meal that they shared in, and they understood. I just want to emphasize this over and over and over again. God is the judge and arbitrator who enforces the covenant and then empowers both parties to uphold their side of the agreement. Okay? So I'm just going to keep going. Next scripture, Joshua chapter 9. Now here's what's happening. Many generations later, hundreds of years later, Israel had just entered into the promised land. The blessing and favor of God was on them. These are Jacob's descendants, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And God said, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to anoint you, and you're going to be victorious in battle. I want you to go in, because the people who are living there, it's time to judge them for their sins. Because they've had hundreds of years of idolatry and immorality and sacrificing their children to other gods. And God's like, I'm stepping in and I'm bringing an end to it. And he's like, tells Israel, when you go in, I want you to conquer the towns. I'm giving this land to you now. And I want you to utterly destroy all the people that are there. Okay? And so they go into the first town, Jericho, and they kill everybody. They do what God said. God supernaturally helped them be victorious in battle. And the fear of God came upon the rest of the peoples that were still in the land. Because they had heard of Israel's God. And they had heard that he had said, go take this land and wipe everybody out. And they kind of like just saw what he did to Jericho and some other armies in other cities before that. And they're like, we're in serious trouble. Like, we're in serious trouble. So these guys, this one city, the people who lived there, the Gibeonites, were crafty. And they're like, we're not going to be able to defeat Israel militarily because their God is more powerful than ours. So they're going to kill us. We're not going to be able to overcome them militarily. So we'll try and trick them into making a covenant with us that they won't harm us. And then they'll have to keep their word because their God will hold them accountable to keep their word. And so even though they were actually lived close by Israel and where Israel was at the time. They acted, you know, they got like old wineskins and they got old sandals that were super worn and clothes that looked like they'd been wearing them for months. Like they had traveled through the desert for like many months to get to Israel because they were acting like they were not from close to here. We're not part of the land where you're supposed to conquer. We live way far away. That's what they were deceiving Israel. And so, and they're like, hey, you know, we've heard about your God. We live way, way, way far away. We're not part of the people you're supposed to kill. We're from way outside. We just want you to know we think you're cool. This is my paraphrase because I'm trying to be fast. We think you're really cool. We like you. And so, hey, you know what? Like, we're happy that you're conquering this land. So let's just make a treaty between us just that you'll never, like, come and hurt us, you know? And Joshua and the leaders of Israel were like, well, yeah, we're not going to hurt them because they're outside of the land, the area that God promised us. We're focused here. We're not going to be going to conquer you. So they're like, yeah, okay, sure, we'll make a deal with you. And they made a deal, and they're foolish because they didn't seek the Lord first. Because God would have told them, these guys are lying to you, but they didn't inquire the Lord. So we'll pick up in the story there. It says, so the Israelites examined their food, the food of the Gibeonites, because they had old moldy bread on purpose. They'd made it a long time ago and all this. Examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. That was their mistake. Then Joshua, here it is, made a peace treaty. That's a covenant, a legally binding agreement with them and guaranteed their safety. So that was the vow Israel made. They made a commitment. We guarantee your safety. We will not harm you. And they made a covenant before the Lord. They knew that God was the witness of this agreement, peace treaty that they were making. And the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days after making the treaty, they learned that these people actually lived nearby. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and reach their towns in 3 days. The names of these towns were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders, listen, had made a vow to them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of the treaty. Like, the people are like, idiots. You know, I don't know. That's imagining the conversation they're having. Like, idiots. We're supposed to kill these people. Why did they make a treaty with them? Why didn't they think, consult the Lord before you enter into like a covenant with somebody? Like, come on. And Israel's grumbling against their leaders for this mistake that they did make. But the leaders replied, listen to this, even though they knew that it was not the will of God that they enter into this covenant, they had already done it. And once they were in it, they knew that they were legally bound before God to keep their word. Even though they knew it wasn't the will of God that they entered it, they made a mistake and were against the will of God in getting into the covenant. But once they were in it, they knew God said, you're in it now, and I'm going to hold you accountable to keep your word. And it says this, the leaders replied, since we have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath. You guys see it? See this? They understood. They're like, God is the one who enforces the covenant, and they had a healthy fear of the Lord. And so they're like, I'm going to keep my word, and God have mercy on us, forgive us, but I'm in now, and I'm going to have to make the best of this situation, and I pray that you would bless us and help us just to make the best of the mess that we've got ourselves into. Give us grace here. But we're not going to go back on our word because we made a covenant in the name of the Lord. And if we go back on our word, the wrath of God will come against us because he's upholding our covenant that we made and enforcing it. Now let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Again, this is probably, this is many, many, many generations later. Okay, after they made the covenant with the Gibeonites, Joshua had passed away. Many leaders had risen in Israel and died and then been replaced by others. And generations later, King David is now the leader of Israel. And it says that there was a famine during David's reign that lasted for 3 years. So David's king over the land, and he's like, man, I'm serving the Lord. I'm seeking to honor God with all my heart. Why is there a famine in our land? Because part of God's covenant with us is that when we would honor him, he would bless us and he would give us bountiful crops. But right now there's been a famine and it's lasted 3 years and I don't know why. And so he inquires of the Lord because he's a godly man. So David asked the Lord about it, and the Lord said, listen to this, the famine has come because Saul, who's the previous king before David, Saul and his family are guilty of murdering the Gibeonites. It's the people that Joshua made the covenant with. So the king summoned the Gibeonites. They were not part of Israel, but were all that was left of the nation of the Amorites. The people of Israel had sworn not to kill them. Generations, I mean, probably I'd have to look up the actual number. I'm guessing hundreds of years before David, a previous president, a previous king, had made an agreement with the Gibeonites saying, we guarantee your safety. We will not harm you and kill you. And it forced them, we can't kill you, but you're going to be our servants. That's what they did. Like, you're just going to be our servants then. We'll just make it work that way. And God's like, that's fine. You just can't kill them. You can't harm them. They can work for you, though, and be your servants. And so that's what they did. And for hundreds of years, the generations of leaders in Israel had honored the covenant that Israel's leaders had made. But then Saul was zealous for the Lord, King Saul, but he's foolish because he was like, yeah, I'm zealous. I want to wipe out all the enemies of God. That's good, actually. That's one of the things the king of Israel was supposed to do. The problem was he ignored the fact that there was a standing covenant that Israel had with the Gibeonites. So in his zeal, he actually broke the covenant and he slaughtered the Gibeonites. And God, another a generation later, Saul's not even there anymore, but the people of Israel and the next administration are suffering a famine from God. And he's like, this is my discipline against you because you broke your covenant with the Gibeonites. You guys see this? I'm doing really good. I got through those three passages in like 15 to 20 minutes. So now I just want to lay that foundation of covenant. I just want to talk about covenant for a little bit. So we see that a covenant is a legally binding agreement. It's a big deal to God. And that's why we shouldn't just foolishly enter in and commit enter into like these covenants, these legally binding agreements. You guys with me? And we should be careful about it. And I think the most common covenant that there's all kinds of covenants that happen in our land. There's like when you purchase real estate, you make a covenant. I don't know, they call it something different. Maybe they call it a covenant. Anybody know? Kayleen would know. But anyway, it's a legally binding agreement that says I'm paying this much money and this is my property. This is the property lines, and there's certain agreements. Sometimes if you're in a certain neighborhood, there's like certain requirements. Like, I agree that to own a house in this neighborhood, I have to pay for lawn care every year. Or, you know, there's some things like that. Or I'm not allowed to have a basement or whatever. But there's an agreement that you have to keep, right? But then there's other agreements that we make. Like, the most common one that I think of is the marriage covenant, right? The marriage covenant. So I think based upon what we know of covenants and the way God views them from the Bible, if somebody comes to you and says, listen, they got married. When they get married, what do? You say vows to one another. It's part of the contract. It's legally binding in the eyes of the Lord. Like, I will keep only unto you, right? I will love you. Forsaking all others, on and on and on. I'm not going to go through all the vows, but we make vows to one another, and God loves it. God invented the idea of the marriage covenant. He's like, I love this. This committed love is the environment that love will flourish in and become its most mature and its most satisfying. And this kind of committed love, God loves it. But he's like, yes, but he will hold you accountable to it. And so what if somebody gets married and then they come to you and they say, well, I'm getting a divorce. And you'd be like, why? Why are you getting a divorce? Well, we just don't get along. It was a mistake. What if they said it was a mistake? Like, you know what? God says not to marry an unbeliever. and I was backslidden for a season. And then I married this person that wasn't a believer. And now I've repented and I've come to the Lord and I realize, like, man, I'm unequally yoked. I'm going to divorce this person. I'd tell you, I would say this. I was like, if you divorce that person, you're breaking your covenant and God's going to hold you accountable to your covenant. Just as Israel entered into a covenant foolishly outside the will of God, once they were in it, God said, you're accountable to it. And when they repented and turned to the Lord, he blessed them and he gave them grace and he made it work. You guys with me? And I would tell somebody in a marriage covenant that's like, man, it's not the will of God that I stay in this marriage. I'm like, yes, it is. Stay in this marriage. Be faithful to keep your covenant. Okay? And there are, of course, reasons that Jesus gave. There's like two reasons, basically, that Jesus gave for divorce. The breaking of a covenant. And one is marital unfaithfulness, right? If your spouse is maritally unfaithful to you, God's like, you have permission to divorce them. But I would say the reason why is because they've already broken the covenant. The covenant, they said they'd keep only unto you, and they haven't. You guys with me? They've already broken the covenant, and God says, if you want out, you can get out, because you're not going to be under divine penalty, so to speak, or discipline. You're free to remarry, and I will bless you, you know what I mean, in that situation. But I just want you to, this is one of the things I do when I marry couples. The most important thing to me is I like to do a study from the Bible. And lately what I've been doing is I give them these scriptures and I say, study these scriptures and we're going to talk about what the Bible says about covenant. Because I want them to understand what you're getting into before you get into it. Because if they understand how God sees covenant, and then they enter into it with that solemnness, okay, they're going to be blessed, and it's going to be awesome. But so many times I think the problem is we, you know, people get married, and they enter into covenant because they're like, oh, you make me feel so good. That's so cool because you make me feel so good. Like, you know, yeah, I love the way I feel, and you're so beautiful, and you make me feel so valuable. You make me feel so beautiful. Don't we love that? I do. I love it. Totally love it. I'm all about that. I think it's great. But if that's the foundation of your marriage, you're going to hit some rocky roads, because that's not always that way. I'll just say that. Okay? And so you get in, and then you start having disagreements, and then it's like, oh, I think I made a mistake. And it's like, if you have this cheap Americanized view of what marriage is, it's like you get into it for selfish reasons, and then you get out of it for selfish reasons. And all the while, God's holding you accountable. Does that make sense? He's holding you accountable to keep your word. And when you know this, it's like, you know, I'm not just going to flippantly throw my spouse away, because there are constant, like, sometimes, you know, people just, they're like, I just need to, if I could just start over and find the right one. I just picked a loser this time. My mistake, but hey, I'm wiser now. I know what not to look for. I'll just hit delete, and I'll start over, and I'll find a better one this time. Usually, by the way, that doesn't work. but it's like, God's like, no, you're not going to do that. You made a commitment, and you made a covenant. It's a legally binding agreement, and God holds us accountable to it. And so I want you to see this. I'm not actually preaching our marriage this morning, but it's a great opportunity to. So there you go. had to throw that in there. But guys, this applies to, like, you know, all kinds of agreements. I would say this. Nations, states make treaties. I think so many times they don't understand that God's holding them accountable to their word. They'll make peace treaties, but then later on they break it and think they're getting away with it. And God's like, you are not getting away with it. And they don't realize, you know, that a generation later, there's a famine in their land that won't seem to go away. And because they don't have a godly leader who seeks and says, why is this happening? If they did, maybe God would say, generation ago, you made a treaty with these people and you broke it. You mistreated them, and you need to make it right, etc. You guys getting it? Okay, let's. I want to read one last scripture, and then I'll just wrap up. Luke 22. And next week, I plan to, I'm going to just start going through the next couple weeks some of the key major covenants in the Bible that God made with people that actually shape and the storyline of what God is doing in the earth, even today, and even what he's going to do in the future with the second coming of the Lord. Listen, it all has to do with keeping promises that he made to people, that he is going to keep his word. Aren't you glad that we have a judge who doesn't just hold us accountable, but lets himself off the hook? He doesn't have to keep his word. He has perfect integrity. He's absolutely good and holy, and he's just, and he always keeps his word. And so he's made promises, and we're going to look at these because he's going to fulfill every single one of them. So we'll look at some of those covenants next week. But I just want to wrap up with this one. Luke 22, Jesus said, when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat the Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. I mean, right there, he just opened up and gave you a window into his emotions. Very eager. Guys, he knows that he's about to die on the cross in a matter of hours. And in doing so, the new covenant is initiated. And he's been thinking about this. He prophesied about this new agreement, a way he would relate to us and to his people with the Spirit of God living inside of us, changing our nature. He forgives our sins. I mean, we'll look at the new covenant in a few weeks, just like what is he on the line for and what does he require of us in this covenant? You guys with me? But he's been thinking about it. He prophesied about it hundreds of years before, many times in the Old Testament, and it's hours before he's about to sacrifice himself and open the floodgates and inaugurate the new covenant. And he's sitting down and he's thinking about, man, what he's about to go through. But the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, because he knows, like, this is going to be a really hard next several hours. Very difficult. Worst hours of my life. But on the other side of these few hours, I have made a new covenant that is in effect. And the way I'm going to relate to my people, I'm going to bring forth a bride in the earth. And he was thrilled. And that's why he's looking at them and he says, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, listen to this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new, what? New covenant between God and his people. An agreement, it's a legally binding agreement, confirmed with my blood. I mean, it's not just the blood of a sheep. He's like, it's confirmed with my own blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Like, this gives me so much joy to know that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he wants us to be like him. And one of the manifestations of our fallenness, of our sinfulness of humanity, is that we break our covenants and agreements all the time. It's because that's why Jesus said, listen, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Right? He's like, just keep your word. That's what he's like. Keep your word, because this is who I am. This is who God is. He always keeps his word. But one of the results of the fallenness of human beings is they break their word all the time. We tell lies. We say things that we don't keep. And he's like, stop doing that. Like, repent of that. Become like me. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is my way. Be a person who don't say it if you're not going to do it. Just don't say it. I think a lot of times we say and we commit to things that we don't have absolute commitment in our heart to follow through on. And the reason we do it is because we want to avoid confrontation. This person's gonna, or we want to make ourselves look like we're more loving and more caring and more of a servant than maybe we really are. Or we know, like, man, I know this person's going to be mad at me or disappointed or offended if I don't say yes to what they're asking me to do. So I'll just kind of say yes, and if I don't follow through on it, I don't follow through on it. It's easier just to avoid the confrontation and just silently not keep my word. And God's like, keep your word. If you're not going to keep it, don't say it. And if something happens and you've made a commitment, and then something, because life happens sometimes. You know, sometimes you say you're going to do something. Like I say, hey, I will be there to serve at, I'm not saying this is a covenant, but I'm talking about keeping your word. But, you know, I'm going to be there to serve at the banquet on a Friday night. And then, you know, you get in a car, you know, somebody gets in a car accident and you have to, you can't be there or something like that. Life happens. But then you want to just not silently break your word. You want to let the person know, listen, I acknowledge I told you this. And it's important to me, but this is what happened. You know, my mom got in a car wreck and I'm in the hospital with her. I can't come. I'm sorry. You know, but you want to own it, and you want to be a person who's like God, who's, when people know, if you say it, it's done. But that's really hard. Try to do that. I'm just telling you from experience. It is hard because so many times people expect something of you. They expect you to say yes and volunteer for something, and you're like, I don't have the time to do that, and I don't want to do that, but I'm going to look like a jerk if I don't do it. All the other parents are doing it. Okay, I'll be there. You know what I mean? It's like we just have to learn to say no, or if we say, sometimes we don't want to do it, but we want, but it's the right thing to do. We want to serve, but then we say yes, and even if we don't want to do it, we make ourselves do it with a joyful attitude. And follow through on it with a joyful attitude. Does that make sense? And so we need to be people of our word. And I love that God is this way. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his covenant. So listen, if he says to his disciples, I go and prepare a place for you. That's part of the new covenant. Guess what? There is a place that he has. It's already prepared for you. All the promises he's made. How do we know? You know, it's like, how do I know that I'm going to die and I'm really going to go to heaven? How do I know you're going to keep your end of the deal? There's many answers to that question that are valid. But one reason that you know is because he's made a covenant. And it's been confirmed by his own blood. He says, if you believe on me, if you follow me as my disciple, I will forgive your sins and not count them against you. And I will come back and I will take you with me so that you can be with me where I am. That's what he said. Jesus did to his disciples. We'll look at the new covenant later in a couple weeks. But I just want you to, two things from this message. Number one, I want you to be a person, I want me to be a person that we're a covenant-keeping people. If we make a commitment and we say it, we're going to keep it. Right? And number two, I want us to have confidence in God to keep his promises to us. This is why people can be martyred and die for Christ. Paul was like writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, because like some of them were like trying to get too smart for their own britches, and they're trying to sophisticate the gospel message to accommodate the educated people in their city. By stripping away the supernatural elements of the gospel. They're like, no, this really does help you be a better person. And they're like, you know, the resurrection isn't literal. And they start stripping that away. And Paul hears it and he's like, I'm beaten. I'm put in prisons. It's like, I could have had a way sweeter life than this if there was no eternity. If there was no resurrection and eternal reward, he says, we are to be pitied among all people. He's like, we as believers are the most pathetic people in the entire world because we're suffering like crazy here in the Roman Empire just because of our faith. And if it's not because there's an eternal reward, then he's like, if it's only this life that matters, then why not just eat, drink, and be merry? I mean, why suffer? You know what I mean? Make the most of the few years you got if that's all you got. But he's like, that's not it. There is a resurrection. There is an eternal reward. And this light and momentary trouble is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Eternity is real. God, he knew God is going to keep his promise. We're getting a resurrected body. We're going to reign with him forever. We'll be rewarded for our acts of righteousness. When others betray us and we keep our word, God sees it and he will honor us for it and for all of eternity. God sees us. And so we know that God, because he's faithful and he's a covenant-keeping God, he keeps his promises, it enables us to be people who are the same way. Amen? Okay, so that's that. So Father, I just... God, help us to be people who keep our word. I pray that we would be a church filled with people who honor their marriage covenants so well, in with such excellence that the world would see it and take note. The level of dedication to our spouses, the level of integrity in keeping our word, God. God, would you help us to be people who keep our word at all times? And would you give us revelation of your faithfulness to keep your promises, that you are a covenant-making and keeping God. And God, open our eyes to see the promises in Scripture that you've made that you're going to fulfill, that we can look forward to and that we can count on, that it would give us strength to persevere in doing what's right in your eyes. And we thank you for it, Abba, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, man. Awesome. Well, God bless you guys. Have a good day.